Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are continuing with our series called Cause and Effect. And today we are focusing on Proper 26. And let me explain that a little bit. You might have read about it already in the foundation materials, but this is the set of readings that normally is on the first Sunday in November. Now, in the foundation materials, we are suggesting that you observe All Saints' Day on the first Sunday in November, which would mean skipping over this section of readings. However, they're so good that the foundation is suggesting that we pick up these readings on the Sunday after the first Sunday in November. So November 9th of 2025, and skip over the proper 27 readings. Although there are other ways to do that, and you'll note that in the foundation materials that you can find on wellscongregationalservices.net, where, of course, you can read more about today's worship series and others in coming months as well. I'm joined today by Pastor Ben Tomczak from Bethel in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and Pastor John Bergeman from Good Shepherd in Downers Grove, Illinois. And also with us is Professor Alan Sorum from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. I'm John Mitchell from the seminary. Good to be with you all today. Ben, could we start with you just reminding folks of the theme for the week in our Cause and Effect series? Could you give us a little reminder?
Yeah, sure. And thanks again for bringing us all back together. It's really an honor and a privilege to get a chance to dive into these texts and try to give you guys something worth bringing into the pulpit. So cause and effect, specifically this week, we're looking at the what do we do with guilt? King David in the Psalms talks so much about how sin, punished him physically, bones rotting. And that's something we all carry, and then we try to fix it. We try to do things to get rid of guilt, and nothing really helps. So it's the usual hopeless situation, and we see that the solution is grace, which is God's cause, all God, all doing his gifting. And that cause of God, grace, has a big effect. And we're going to see it in our readings today, and especially in the life of Zacchaeus. It results in joy. That is what is replacing guilt, our joy in the grace of God. So cause God's grace, effect joy over our salvation.
Thank you, Ben. And John, could we go to you next just for a reminder of the other readings that are accompanying the gospel this Sunday?
Yes, the other readings make that point very well about God's grace that triumphs over guilt and brings joy. The first reading is from Micah 7, 18 through 20, the very end of the book of Micah, and begins with a beautiful question: Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? So, who is a God like you? Obviously, a play on that word, Micah, the name Micah, but beautiful few verses that detail God's amazing grace that treads our sins underfoot. And then the second reading from Romans 5, 6 to 11 outlines it very clearly that when we were powerless, filled with guilt and sin, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the grace that overcomes guilt and brings joy. And so, what those first two readings from Micah and Romans presented as true theological concepts that our gospel brings to life in an amazing story of how God's grace overcomes guilt and brings joy in Luke 19, as Jesus comes to visit a man named Zacchaeus.
Let's go to the Zacchaeus account then next. Alan, could you get our discussion started, highlighting anything that preachers might find valuable in Luke 19, 1 through 10?
Well, I have to start off with a sermon theme that Ben just inspired in my mind. It's pretty terrible, but it's cogent. It actually relates. But Zacchaeus, the poster child for existential guilt and joy. Ben, see if you can turn that into something usable, as you had promised you would do. Isn't it true that when you have such a short and familiar text as this, you think, why bother with a Greek text study? when in fact, this short and loved and familiar pericope is just jam-packed full of interesting insights that the Greek gives us. And I'm going to say most of those insights relate to the genius, gifted, spirit-inspired storytelling of Luke. So we're getting really close now. Luke has promised five times, or will say throughout his gospel, that Jesus had to get to Jerusalem. And we're getting really, really close to Jerusalem now. Jericho at that time was called a suburb just outside of Jerusalem. And verse 19, chapter 19 begins, and entering in to Jerusalem, entering into Jericho. And now you have first of what I think are really interesting, six really interesting imperfects that are fun to think about a little bit. And entering in, diergeta, the imperfect, he began going through this Jericho. He started going through Jericho. Interesting. And then in verse two, note the three chi's in verse two, and just think about the rhetorical impact as I just translate. And behold, a man by name called Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So the author Luke is really drawing a lot of attention to this character in this brief vignette. Zacchaeus is very, very special, not only to the story, but also to Jesus, as we'll see in a minute. Here comes another really interesting imperfect. Verse three, and exetai, and he was continually seeking, or he was in an ongoing process trying to see this Jesus. Now, everybody says, I'm going to reveal my ignorance and my stubbornness here at the same time, that when there is an article in front of a personal pronoun, you should ignore it. And I just have a problem with that for two reasons. I think that, authorial intent is something to wrestle with. Like, when the author chooses to use an article or not, regardless of it being a personal pronoun or not, I think one needs to pay attention to it. Okay, got that off my chest. This Zacchaeus was in an ongoing way trying to see this well-known Jesus, this famous Jesus, this Jesus that at this late point in Jesus' ministry, everybody had heard about this Jesus. He's trying to see tis estin, who he is. And he, another interesting imperfect, adynata, he was not being able, in an ongoing way, he was being prevented from being able to see Jesus because of the crowd. And now you know why he was prevented because of the crowd, because he was of a small stature. So what does this guy do? The guy that was prevented by his small stature from seeing Jesus. So he runs ahead. He runs ahead of the crowd to the sycamore tree that he might see him that he was about to pass through on that ekkaines. It's like missing a noun there, it seems. He was about to pass through that way. He was getting ready to pass through that way. And as he came upon that place, now Jesus, as Jesus came upon that place, having looked up, this Jesus, the Jesus, said to him, like out of the blue, okay, Zacchaeus, I know you. I know you were looking for me. You wanted to see me. No introductions necessary. Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus, but Zacchaeus was on Jesus' heart. And then this spoisos is an aorist used as just a gentle imperative. Hurry up, come down, for today in your house. Now, I love this phrase, daimene, I must remain. Who makes Jesus do something? Where does this compulsion come from? I think that's a real insight into how to approach gospel here when Jesus just he says, I have to remain with you. It's just critical. So verse 6 continues that in that hurried fashion, he gets down and he receives him rejoicefully, welcomes him. Again, hypodexita. He's like welcoming him. There's implicit in this whole exchange is Jesus said, I must stay with you. Zacchaeus welcomes him rejoicingly. And forgive me for speculating here a bit. This well-dressed man, despised by his neighbors, now is rejoicing, leading Jesus, hopping and skipping, taking Jesus to his home. Kind of an interesting picture there. There's so much more than what Zacchaeus was expecting. And I also kind of wonder, forgive this speculation, when Zacchaeus watched Jesus turn toward him and walk toward him and look at him, and then Zacchaeus come down. Speaking of shame, what might have been on the brother's heart, seeing this famous rabbi who was known to read hearts, do you think there was just a brief moment of absolute dread? Am I about ready to get called out in front of this crowd and really be really ashamed of myself now? Just contrast that to the joy in Zacchaeus's heart when Jesus says, I have to spend time with you. And now compare the joy in Zacchaeus's heart to the bitter, dried out, self-righteous, awful hatred and hypocrisy in the crowd. Everyone's seeing this. Now they're interesting and perfect. They began to complain or grumble, or in a general way, they kept on complaining. Complaining why? Because he went into the sinner's he went into the sinner's house. And here's this katalisai, verse 7. He's gone in to be the guest of a house. Where do you get to be a guest? Katalisa means to loosen. And the idea is at the end of the day, you loosen the reins on your donkey or your horse, you tie it up because you're putting up for the night. So it comes to mean loosening your critters so you can spend the night becomes to stay with him as a guest. And it makes me wonder how long did Jesus stay with Zacchaeus? Luke, in a very compressed, shortened way, doesn't give a lot of details, but he gives you some interesting hints that they were together long enough. And I think the outcome of this really requires us to presume that Jesus was there long enough to have that conversation that Jesus loves to have with every single person, and that is Zacchaeus. How far are all these possessions going to get you in terms of dealing with your existential crushing guilt? This house in the suburbs, Zacchaeus, it's not the way. I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There had to be, well, I presume strongly there had to be time for this kind of conversation, even though Luke doesn't describe it, because of the conversion that happened. So verse 8 says, well, he stood up, having stood up from, sitting on the carpet in his home for this period of time during which Jesus could give him the kingdom of God gospel. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, and now here's the second behold. Verse 2 begins, behold this man named Zacchaeus. Behold this man, and now we have this man who was introduced to us with a behold. This man introduces his confession of faith with a behold. He said, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, that conditional is important. If I have defrauded, I will repay times four. That's a condition of reality. So he's admitting guilt here. If I have, and I have, I'm gonna, and here he's promising to overpay more than the law required of him for defrauding. Now, that is a confession of faith. That's a change of heart. And remember how we began. We met Zacchaeus just wanting to see Jesus. We met him climbing up a tree just to watch Jesus go by. So there was something really interesting about Jesus to Zacchaeus. We're not saying he was low-hanging fruit or an easy convert, but we sure can say, due to the weight of the guilt and sin, he was ready to do some careful listening. And that through that careful listening, through the gospel, in that careful listening, there was this great change of heart accomplished. And here's what Jesus said today. And to whom is he saying it? He's not saying it to Zacchaeus. I think this is an interesting to note that Jesus is referring to Zacchaeus in the third person here. So I got to believe he's addressing the crowd of ethnic Jews, ethnic sons and daughters of Abraham, because he's getting ready to cause them great offense by introducing them to them a true son of Abraham. Jesus said to them, "Today, salvation has come to this house." To this house makes me wonder, was Zacchaeus a bachelor? Or did he have a wife and family? Was Jesus speaking literally to this household of one? It's kind of one can wonder. I'm not even going to speculate on that, except Jesus speaks of salvation comes to this house. It makes me think of Paul in the jailer of the Philippian jailer's house, baptizing the whole household there. I'll let that go. So today, to this house, salvation has come because, now here's another interesting guy. I would understand completely if somebody violently disagreed with this, but because even this one is a son of Abraham. Of course, and this one all is a son of Abraham. That makes perfect sense. That's very powerful. But in view of verse 10, I wonder if perhaps this guy has just a slightly a sense of sense, like even this one is a son of Abraham, almost air quotes as he speaks to this bitter crowd. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the salvation of the universe, but he comes to seek and to save. And again, I think this is really pertinent or relevant to the direction a sermon might take, is Jesus never gives up seeking. It's his favorite thing to do. And while he's on this really overwhelming mission to save the world in Jerusalem, that mission in and of itself doesn't prevent him from himself as a private individual witness of the kingdom of God, seeking out Zacchaeus to bring him into the kingdom of God, to seek and to save. And then we see that this thing that's on Jesus' heart continues today through us. Jesus is still seeking sinners to rescue them from their burden of guilt. That's what I got, Jonathan.
Thank you very much. Excellent, Alan. Lots to think about there. And appreciate, drawing out some of the things in the Greek text for preachers to pay special attention to. Well, let's talk about then, in light of that unpacking of the text, how are we going to preach it? What are we going to look for in terms of preaching values, malady, cure, law, gospel? What are the points of appropriation, application? What do we want people to take away, believing and doing? John and Ben, your thoughts on kind of, first of all, law and gospel in the text. I mean, it comes across pretty clearly, I think, but what would you highlight for people, or how would you help your listeners kind of take home points of the law and the gospel from these verses?
Yeah, I can highlight some things, and not to delay us, but Professor Sorum was did a great job of outlining the Greek, but the brilliance too of Luke, just the context of all of this. How interesting that in Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the chapter before, and some people might have thought, oh, come on, would a tax collector ever beat his breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me? And then in Luke 18, also, he tells the story of the rich ruler, and he says how, difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How could a rich person ever enter the kingdom of God? How could a tax collector ever enter the kingdom of God? And then in Luke 19, both of those things happen. A rich tax collector enters the kingdom of God. Just brilliant. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sets it up for this amazing story. And then even when Zacchaeus, he's longing to see Jesus, remember in Luke 18, also a blind beggar received sight and saw him. And so maybe that is kind of an introduction just to get into a little bit of the law, and I can let Benjamin take it over. But I think that is a good point that Professor Sorum was also alluding to, the existential guilt. We live in a world where people might not want to talk about sin or take account for it verbally, but they certainly are feeling it. And people are looking for righteousness in different ways. If I can belong to this tribe, this group, I have this thing in my account. My kid does this. I'm in the right, whatever. You just see it all the time. We are getting pounded and surrounded by guilt and looking for the answer to that in all the wrong places. So, especially with that theme of the day, just our inability to get rid of our guilt on our own would certainly be a law direction I think I would be starting to explore.
Inability, right, to get rid of that plagues us. Ben, thoughts on the law and the text?
Well, first off, you challenged me, Alan. You said you wanted me to polish up your theme. How about Jesus and Zacchaeus's angst? And you at least still get a cool philosophical word. And you inspired a theme for me. Zacchaeus was low-hanging fruit, and Jesus didn't pass him up for something better. Jesus specifically picked him for this. So there you go. Fix that. That tour de force we got on the Greek text highlighted or emphasized something Martin Franzmann said about this pericope. He said, here we have Luke's account of Jesus' ministry in concentrated form. John picked up some things, the connections in Luke 18 with the rich man and the Pharisee, parable of Pharisee and tax collector, with the points, those huge words you pointed out, Alan, in verses 1 and 2 about a tax collector. That's also back to chapter 15. The word sinner, that's a word that was used by that crowd back in chapter 15. And we can go back to Luke 3 when soldiers and people are coming to John. What are we supposed to do? He said, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. So, really, all of Luke is coming back to us right here before we get to Jerusalem. As to the law, I identified at least, I think, four areas you could go because I refuse to find one malady in the text. Obviously, we agreed, right? We have a thief. Or a potential thief, a guy who's confessing, maybe I stretched the bounds of my tax collecting. And he's identified not just as any old tax collector, he's a grand high puba, chief high mucky muck tax collector. So he probably had guys kicking money up to him on top of what he was collecting. And maybe he had heard about that talk Jesus had about selling things and rich men and eyes of needles. So yeah, was there guilt about some of the preaching he knew from Jesus? So of course, now got the seventh, ninth, and tenth commandments open to you. How mammon is something in which we get lost. He was lost in greed, lost in self-indulgence, buying the big house in the suburbs, getting the finest clothes, picking up a Tesla or something, and maybe two, so you have one for road trips. And Franzmann said he was forgetful of God's promise and unmindful of his law. That's what they meant when they called him a sinner, right? A guy who can't come to the temple anymore. So that's, I think, one big area. The second one is exposed by that crowd. I loved all your words. We'll have to rewind the podcast the way you described him, Alan. The bitterness of this crowd, this murmuring mob who say he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And now we've got an eighth commandment problem, right? This crowd is reading this man's heart. They assume because he's a tax collector, he must be wicked and evil. They have a reputation, well earned, just like the IRS today. There's some low-hanging fruit for your sermon. I just heard about something called an autopsy audit. That's when they It's described as an audit where it feels like you're being on the autopsy table without the benefit of death. So this idea is still with us. So that eighth commandment problem, which led to the third problem here, they hate Jesus' grace. They're murmuring over the fact that Jesus would love a guy, especially this guy. Everyone who saw it said that, we think we'd be cool about it, but really, because we say the same thing. Why is Jesus giving love to this guy or that guy? And we have zero interest in saying the words, son of Abraham. I had this as a devotional text last week, and I was struck by that what Jesus really did there was endorse this man. He is not a sinner, he's a son of Abraham. He rehabilitated his reputation for this crowd. And like you said, to these Jews who, again, a Luke callback, don't call yourself sons of Abraham, John said. And now Jesus uses the words, I'm calling him a son of Abraham. And finally, I think you could also look at the fruits of repentance. We are eager sometimes to confess. We love grace, but are we eager to make amends? Eager to make expensive amends? This guy put himself into the poorhouse. If he had $1 million, half of it was off the top going to Feeding South Dakota, and the rest is probably going into this four times payment to fulfill the law of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that you mentioned, Alan. So, all kinds of stuff that we could look at for the problems of people's heart, the guilt. All these things are the guilt that's piling up and piling on that we are unable to do anything with until Jesus looks and says, I have to come to your house today.
Thank you. Yeah, a lot for preachers to work with there. Then let's pivot to the gospel in the text. Alan already noted several points that kind of jump out at us. And of course, we're saying that grace and joy are kind of the key themes of the day. But let's point those out for preachers or give them maybe more to think about. What really are the key gospel notes in this narrative, and what would you highlight for your listeners? I can think of several, but I'm eager to hear what you guys have thought of. John, some ideas for gospel points.
Right. We've highlighted some, but verse 5 is so much. You could stay in multiple sermons on verse 5. Jesus finds him. He's looking for it, but Jesus finds him. He knows where he's at. He's on Jesus' heart. And that as we Jesus must come to his house. And what beautiful truth, really. Jesus must. It's necessary that Jesus comes to my house and my heart. I need him. Otherwise I die. But then the fact that Jesus comes to fellowship and stay with those who are so different than himself, and that's me included, is incredible. And that Jesus gives Zacchaeus joy that none of his wealth or self-interested pursuits can bring is just amazing. I learned this as a children's story, and oftentimes we think of it as a children's story. Maybe Zacchaeus is the unofficial patron saint of short people or something, and children can't often see, but I really didn't begin to understand this story until I was an adult. And as life goes about going through this world, my props and my pretensions and all the ways I try to take away my guilt, they don't work, including for a pastor. And I'm left more and more on my knees. Year by year, I understand just a little bit more what Luther was saying, that we're all beggars. And then I see this, that what I can't do in myself, Jesus comes to me. And then I can throw all of that away and just unashamedly, with humility, say, like a child, Jesus, come and stay with me. And what a beautiful picture, in a way. Zacchaeus, this guy who's, I don't know, is he wearing an Armani suit of the day? I'm not sure. I bet he was well dressed. Just imagine someone wearing this incredible suit, dressed to the nines, climbing a tree. And doing anything he can, throwing away all that pride and saying, this is where I need to find life. And how awesome that in the end I can be freed from all of my guilt and my self-imposed lame ways to answer that own guilt and just say, Jesus, I need to see you. You need to live in me.
Thank you. Thank you. Ben, anything you'd like to highlight regarding the gospel in the text?
Oh, geez. Like John said and Alan said, too much, too much. I'll go back to one thing Alan said. I'm not arguing or disagreeing, but I'm gonna answer your question, and you can disagree with me. You talked about with the word must, which is that word jumped out at me too. And you said, who makes Jesus do things? And I'm going to answer that question, say the triune God makes him do things. Go back to Micah. God had made a promise to Abraham. Jesus is now compelled because of the promise that the Spirit revealed through Micah. And Jesus is compelled because what's he saying, John? I'm here to do my Father's will, and I can only say the things my Father says. And God wants all men to be saved. So, Zacchaeus, I got to come to your house today. That compelled everything that he would stop and look at this guy hanging up in a tree, not just because, well, that's kind of weird, but no, today it's about Zacchaeus. I must. Again, of course, not that Jesus is arguing with the Father, he had to be pushed into it, but yeah, to ponder, to pull on the thread of that must, God's compulsion to save us. It's not the only one, but that's a big one for me.
Yeah, to that point, Alan.
Yeah, I want to support my brother Ben. I do agree with you. I have to because of John chapter 4. John says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Again, you ask, who made Jesus do this? But later on in the story, Jesus said to his disciples, I had to eat the food that my Father has prepared for me, which is to rescue this. Not the tax collector sinner, but the Samaritan woman of poor moral values. So there again, you get that compulsion that the racism of the day wasn't going to prevent Jesus from reaching out to this woman. So that's a great comment that this compulsion comes from the heart of our God that just refuses to let any sinner die.
Right. I suppose the final verse, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why did the Son of Man come to seek and save the lost? Well, the Father sent him to do that very thing. And, you know, we could explain that in a similar way, I think, too. So we've got, yeah, very powerful law preaching from the text, extraordinary gospel. What else would you highlight for your listeners, or are you thinking about pointing out in a sermon? Takeaways, things to really hang on to, or things to put into practice? Alan?
Yeah, just sanctification wise, how many of our neighbors who are stuck in the toxic poison of social justice theory, the group theory that Jonathan had mentioned, that they actually think they can become righteous by throwing a brick through another man's business window? They're trapped in that deceit, and they're crushed. And not admitting it, not wanting to have a conversation about it. But I think that as we see Jesus seeking, he's still seeking sinners like that through us. And it's interesting that in this text, Jesus provides his job description, but it's our job description, the one he's given to us, and how relevant in our day and age where there's high profile, offensive lifestyles and worldviews out there. We're reminded that Jesus, you know, he's not sending us out there to judge and find fault with other sinners' sin that is, you know, reprehensible to us, while ours is like not so reprehensible. But he's sending us out there like him with his heart to search out for the person that is willing to talk with us, to go to that place where we see somebody in that, you know, up a tree. And engage them in conversation. Again, our doctrine of conversion is not that they're easier than others, but their own suffering makes them more willing to give us a listening.
Thank you. Great thoughts for application. Others that you can think of, John, Ben, takeaways that you want people to carry with them after hearing this sermon.
I just with application there, I guess just God help me to flee to the word and sacraments. Let anything get out of my way to get there and to have what only God can give me. And then that allows me to see myself in a whole new way, a whole new identity filled with joy. And then playing off of what Ellen just said, then let me see others like that too. Because by nature, I don't look at the neighbor across the road who has that yard sign advocating nine different things that I don't agree with and say, I must get into that house. I must go have coffee with them. I must go help them out of their guilt. My heart naturally would think like some of the crowd here are going, oh man, that's the problem with this world. Well, no, I'm just as guilty and hopeless on my own. But Jesus said he must save me, so God make me an agent now to be a broker of that grace and trust that you can do the impossible and those that I wouldn't imagine being saved, because it's impossible for me to be saved on my own too.
Great, great. Ben, further thoughts for just takeaways for your listeners, either to believe or to do?
When Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house," we don't want to belabor the gospel, but we should belabor the gospel a little bit. Today, there's another callback, or actually a call ahead in Luke, right? There's another guy that Jesus said that word to. "Now remember me in your kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't pause on the gospel. It's not like, "I'm going to let this sink in for a while, and maybe in a month we'll come back, and I'll let you stew in your cheating and pay some." This isn't the Roman system. Make a confession, do some satisfaction, then I'll give you an absolution. No, today. This very day. So Jesus saw the door was open to announce forgiveness, and he ran right through it. And that's hard for us. You both kind of talked about that in our political divides, in our just daily life, the garbage we do to each other. It's super hard. It's really easy to, our kids apologize to us and we say, "That's okay." And then, "Well, I will say this. You did." No. Today salvation has come. And then to this house, you're right. We can talk about, was that a household, family? But I heard to this house as a for you. It's come to this house, this place where you're at. And that's exactly how Jesus speaks to us. This is for you, Zacchaeus. This is for you. And to me, that's opening the door to the sacrament. I will to my grave make people listen to Luther's quote about preaching in the sacraments, where he said, "Preaching hits everybody and they get what they get." And he's not minimizing preaching, but you know that some people shake their heads, "He's not talking to me," and some people, "He couldn't be talking to me," and some are checking their fantasy and getting their lineup made before noon hits. But then they come to the table, and the called servant of Christ gets to say, "Today, for you, is the body of Christ. He has come to seek and to save you, you lost thing." And there's the grace that will result in joy. You've guys been talking about sanctification, fruits of repentance. Our confessions say it. That word "must" will now come in. We must go to people with the gospel. We must talk to them about the gospel today, and we must produce fruits. We're going to. It's just going to happen. Zacchaeus, this no one said anything to him. He just jumped up and said, "I'm going to do this," because faith is a living, busy, active thing. The forgiveness of sins filled his heart and caused this to happen. So, because what Paul said is true, you were this one thing, this list of terribles that don't go into the kingdom of God, including thieves and greedy. And that's what you were, but now you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're just going to get to pile on. We get to preach proper sanctification with this text, right? That just explodes out of the heart. We don't have to browbeat people into stuff. We're not programming their repentance. We're just, man, something's going to happen. I don't know what it is. Wherever you live, something's going to happen. And it's going to be awesome.
Just the spontaneity of what Zacchaeus' response is pretty amazing to contemplate. Bringing everything together in a unified theme or an overall direction for the sermon. What might you suggest to preachers? Any theme ideas we have? What was yours, Ben? Your version of Alan's Jesus came to end Zacchaeus's angst.
Yeah,
Do I have
Jesus
that?
ends Zacchaeus's angst.
Jesus ends Zacchaeus's angst. So there's one possibility.
He gets all the credit for that. That's not mine. That's Alan's.
Well, since it's mine, I would tweak it. Jesus ends angst.
Jesus ends angst. Great.
Yeah, I would like to see the faces on my congregation when I said Jesus ends angst. That would be fun.
Have to know your hearers there, yeah, to know if that's
How
going to fly
about
or not.
Anfechtung?
Anfechtung, sure. There's another great one. Any other ideas, John?
I mean, just I often don't do theme and parts too strictly, but it divides pretty simply if to get the thought. I mean, Jesus must stay in your house to show you your sin, to show you your salvation, or Jesus must visit your home to gut you of guilt, to fill you with joy, or see Jesus, the answer to your guilt, and as the source of your joy. But maybe more interesting themes would be something like a poor man becomes rich. I just play on that, that Zacchaeus actually was poor, even though the world would say he was rich. But by the end of this text, he ends up rich and filled with joy in the best way. Or what makes a house beautiful? I live in the not too far away from some of the most beautiful homes in the country, in the rich suburbs of Western Chicago. And I have members who live in some of these homes, and they'll tell me, yeah, these homes are beautiful. And inside these homes, these people's lives are just ripped apart. They're dealing with guilt and they have no answer. And I remember once visiting a home. It was my first year at the seminary, and I was on an ethnographic interview organized by this guy named Professor, at that time, Pastor Sorum. And as a guy from East Wauwatosa, I was sent to the inner city of Milwaukee. I was scared out of my mind in some ways. But then as I was able to go into homes, one in particular, I was talking to this young woman who had been through so much in her life. And as I'm talking to her, on the banister behind her, there is a bullet hole from a drive-by shooting that happened a week and a half ago. But tears are pouring down her face, and she's saying, Jesus loves me, Jesus forgives me. And I think that was one of the most beautiful homes I've ever been in. Why? Because Jesus was there. That joy was there. And how awesome isn't that? That that's what makes my home, my heart, my house beautiful. If Jesus comes and visits me and you too. I need just some ideas of directions to go.
Yeah, thank you. One that occurs to me, and I guess until Ellen walked through the Greek text, I hadn't noticed it before, and I don't want to make too much of it, but who's seeking who, or who's seeking whom, if you want to be official there, as kind of a thought, because in verse 3, we see that Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. And then, of course, in verse 10, we find out that Jesus is the one who's been doing the seeking all along. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, yeah, just a possible thought preachers might be able to work with just as an idea. Who is the one doing the seeking? Of course, it's Jesus, ultimately. Other ideas, Alan?
Yeah, I had mentioned this before, but to really focus on the sanctification direction, Jesus is still seeking the lost. He's still busy doing his very favorite thing to do, and he's doing that through us. And it's not a burden, it's a joy. I mean, we get to stand at that door. Prearranged by God's eternal design to first announce the gospel to somebody that he wants in his kingdom. I mean, this is a fun thing. This is a joyful thing that we get to do because this heart that sends Jesus to Zacchaeus, he's transplanted it into our chest.
He has sought us out. And now he's working through us to continue seeking more and more people. And what an incredible thing it is to be part of that and be wrapped up in that work. Other ideas or other final comments we haven't touched on yet? Ben, go ahead.
Kind of a couple of those thoughts and the words that came out. On the one hand, keeping Jesus at the in the theme, Jesus wants to stay at your house. I thought about that with, the visiting homes. We talked about getting into homes and just thinking of him in the text. He tracked you down to get into your house. He's got something to give you. That's why he wants to be there. And he wants to change your life. And then if we want Zacchaeus to get a starring role and start with sanctification and where it came from, Zacchaeus rejoiced. There's our effect, right? Why? Because Jesus saw him, because Jesus stayed with him, and because Jesus saved him. And I think that lets you just drown in the gospel the way Jesus so actively went after this guy, all those text elements that Alan pointed out for us. So those were a couple that I'll tuck away for the future.
And Jesus used him.
Yeah. Part four.
Thank you very much. Any final comments for the brothers as they're preaching? Ben?
Yeah, I made a promise to my vicar, so I have to bring this up. Blue's Clues has to make an appearance here. We were talking about the sermon he's preaching, and there's a meme that I stumbled around again with the host from the old Blue's Clues TV show, Steve Burns.
Yeah.
And the meme is me praying for the first time in months, thinking God's going to be angry. And then a picture of him saying, I never forgot you ever. So I had to watch the video. In 2021, Steve Burns, who had been the host of Blue's Clues, after 20 years, he had kind of left the show abruptly. Fans are devastated. And on the 25th anniversary of the show, he's this beautiful 2-minute video. Adult men are going to tear up a little bit, even if you've never watched Blue's Clues. And he talks to his audience and he says, hey guys, I never forgot you ever. And this tax collector was that guy, right? God's abandoned him. The visible church has abandoned him. No one says anything about him. This Jesus he's heard about, no way, no how. And Jesus looks, there's that word from the other rich man, loved him, looked at him, and says, I haven't forgotten you ever. This is the exact moment. Now the doctrine of election comes in, right? In time now, this very moment, I'm going to prove that I never forgot you ever. So Blue's Clues has informed this text for me.
All right. Good.
That's helpful, Ben. I mean, that was a very nice illustration, but it's helpful because I was a little disappointed that you had not made a pop culture reference up to this point in our talk. So you're very talented at that, and I will try to up my game for next week with bringing in pop culture. So thank you. But good point. Excellent point.
Hey, autopsy audit. That's not audit. That's not good enough for you.
Okay, all right. All right, I'll give that to you.
That was good. All right. Well, thank you, brothers. Yeah, great discussion today. A lot for our preachers to think about because the text is so rich with God's grace and Jesus seeking and saving love. The Lord bless you as you proclaim that amazing gospel to your people.